Coming in. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this morning. Welcome to another lesson in our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. And it's good to see everybody out here this morning. Is there more people coming in? Oh. Okay. All right. Well, as always, as we gather together this morning, it's good to gather the body back together in one local place. And as we get out of the world system today and sit down with one another, it's appreciation that we are members one of another in one body in Christ. And as Paul tells us, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In the moments, opening moments of announcements, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of, rejoicing-wise or sorrow-wise, now's the time to do that. I know we've got a lot of folks out. I think most of your family's up and seeing your mom. I told Michael, I said, tell her I said hello. I asked him if she's still driving. I can't believe she's still driving. They issued her a driver's license. Okay. Well, yeah. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, did everybody do all right in the weather that we had? Did you? We just got all of our dead stuff in our trees cleaned out. It all fell down, so nothing major. But boy, they got hammered in Florida. Wow. Yep. A wedding? You're going all that way for a wedding? I can see a funeral, but a wedding? Okay. Are you performing it? Okay. All right. Yeah. I always thought we could always do it out in the graveyard and kill two birds at once. Anyway. All right. Well, the big announcements, I guess, is, of course, this is the month I've been waiting for all year. It's the big break, fall break, and actually today is technically the anniversary, this is my 30th year. And, yeah, it's interesting. I thought about, from what our Constitution said in Statement of Faith, as I started to where we are now, one of the things I was pretty sure was I was going to probably get fired, which I didn't, which is a testimony to you to give Wright Division a hearing. And then I was thinking coming in today that if you were interviewing for a pastor, knowing what you know now, you never would have taken me. Which is kind of an interesting turn of events. But just to let you know, our fall break is coming up. We will have in fact, on Wednesday night, we will probably be having more of fellowship time on Wednesday night. So be prepared for that, and not that we need to do anything elaborate, but more of fellowship, communion, and if you have questions or anything like that, we can deal with that. Next Sunday will be a regular Bible class, but it'll be the last class that we have before our break, and we will be on fall break, and this should be posted out on the bulletin board, and we need to get it up on the website. Our fall break will be October 12th through the 29th, officially. And so what most of you will experience is that we will be off on two Sundays, so we're going to be shut down for 2 weeks. It'll actually encompass three Wednesdays, but it'll be two Sundays. And so we will be, after next Sunday, we will be closed until we come back on Sunday, October 30th. So we'll come back on Sunday, October 30th at our normal time. Oh, no, not our normal time. On October 30th, we're going to have a grand celebration of the 30th anniversary, not of me, but of our assembly, and really a celebration for the edification that has taken place. And so we're going to have food, and so instead of having two Bible classes, we're going to come at one special time. And what worked well last time was what was it, 10 or 11? Was it 11? Yeah. Yeah, we'll do that. And so let's set that at 11 o'clock on the 30th when we come back. And again, what hopefully we'll be able to do, I know, and I'm not trying to get anybody, pry anybody to do anything or whatever, but just some interaction that maybe we can discuss some of the things and just really kind of enjoy the time that has taken place and the doctrine and the really it should be a celebration of look at what Christ has done, look at what God has done with us in Christ, and that's really what it should be about. It should be something where all of the credit goes to Him and all the credit goes to our Heavenly Father and the effectual working of His Word. And so hopefully that's the tone it's going to take, and not eulogizing me, which ends up sounding more like a funeral than anything else. And the Lord does know very well that there's others that could have done a much better job, but you just happen to get me. So I have no preconceived notions about my loftiness, but I do stand amazed at what God's Word is able to do, and the effectual working that it's had within me, and that I'm not the same person I was even 6 months ago. And so it's a continuing edifying process, and I just appreciate so much the opportunity to be conformed into the image of His dear Son, and to see those things play out in the details of life are just amazing. So that's really what the focus of the attention should be upon, and that and eating. And the eating part is going to be really good. And so, yeah.
In connection with that, I'm confident that those guys were, that everything just kind of works out. The ladies will be pleased to know that there is a side question back there, so you can kind of see and go with it.
Okay. And if anybody knows somebody that can play Amazing Grace on the bagpipes, no, I'm just teasing. All right. Any questions about what's going to be happening? Everything clear? So it'll be next Sunday, then we're off for 2 weeks. We come back on the 30th at 11 o'clock for a special 30-year celebration. And that's what we'll do. All right. Anything else then? Yep. Howdy. Were you always late in anatomy class? No, I'm sure. I'm just teasing. That's all right. You haven't missed a thing, really. All right. If nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. It's about a little bit of a challenging chapter to have to read out loud, but we're not going to read the whole thing. Let's just pick it up in verse 10. The first 9 verses, you've got the situation with all of a sudden you get this story of this record of these kings and this war that's going to take place, a battle between 4 kings and 5 kings. As a matter of fact, at the end of, we'll pick it up at verse, well, in verse 9, as verse 9 ends, you see him talk about Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, and Arphiel, the king of Shinar. Shinar's in there. That ought to spark your interest. But anyway, it says at the end of verse 9, 4 kings with 5. So you got these kings that are going after each other, 4 kings with 5. We'll discuss why in a moment. But pick it up at verse 10. It says, "And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew," for he, notice he's called the Hebrew now, "Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also with the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." All right, we'll stop right there. We have this mysterious man named Melchizedek. But before we get underway this morning, we were going to have some special music, but we're just going to have special music. And so, this is Luke. I think Luke's favorite hymn. Isn't your favorite hymn "Blessed Assurance"? But I found, and there's only 2 verses to this one. But what's really cool about this is it sounds like, and you can sing along if you want, but and it helps to have this the people singing with us and everything. But this comes from a recording of like an old-fashioned, old-time church choir, church singing of this. And I don't know how well you'll be able to hear the piano player, but I love the piano player. Whoever the piano player is, sounds almost exactly like my mother is playing the piano on this. And so let's enjoy "Blessed Assurance" this morning. By the way, I always liked one thing. You remember when the Billy Graham Crusade used to be on TV all the time, back in the days when it was black and white and everything? And who was the guy that led the music? Cliff Barrows. And when they would sing "Blessed Assurance," he would get them on that chorus to just hang on those notes and just hold them out in those huge choirs and everything. But this is a version that sounds more like old-time, old-fashioned church singing, so I hope you enjoy it. Thank you. How that there's always that one soprano that wants to just be over the top. We had that in the church I pastored in Indiana, only it was a guy who was the head deacon, and he wanted to sing louder than everybody else. He wasn't a terrible singer, but the problem was that oftentimes the problem was he couldn't hear very well, and oftentimes he would not be singing the right verse. So he'd be on an entirely different verse than we were on. And one day, hand to God, one day he sang an entirely different hymn than we were singing. He's also the only time I ever actually, I've heard this as a joke, but it actually happened to me. I actually saw him, we passed the plate back in that in Indiana, and I saw him make change out of the plate. I've actually seen that. When the plate came by, he put something in and he took something out. So he made change. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, now we're going to take a look as we move Abraham along a little bit here in our timeline. As we're looking at things, we've gone through the book of Genesis now up to the point where we have a clear understanding of what God is doing with his creation and what he's going to do with it even after the fall of man has taken place and Satan has had certain successes. He's going to lift up and raise up this man Abram, whose name is going to get changed to Abraham. And he's going to begin in a formation stage of this from Genesis 12 to the end of the book. He's going to form this nation of Israel, by which he is going to have as his ultimate aim and goal and objective, the setting up of his kingdom upon this earth and him repossessing this earth. It's all according to his repossession plan. And that's the overall, general, very basic, overall context of everything that you're going to read from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Everything has to do, even what Jesus taught when he was here, has to do with God's repossession plan of this earth and to establish his kingdom residence upon it, with Jesus Christ himself being the King of Kings there and Lord of Lords. Then it gets interrupted by this dispensation of grace and temporarily set aside, and God utilizes this new entity of the body of Christ to repossess the heavenly places, and then he's going to resume his program of Israel and finish it and fulfill it in every detail. Well, as he gets himself underway with this man Abram, we come to this very interesting chapter, and we come to this point of where we're going to deal with this very most people don't know what to do with this guy, this guy named Melchizedek, this very strange person who comes onto the scene here in Genesis 14. And if you're not careful back here, you've got, once again, we've got, if we go to our maps, once again, we have Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He goes up through the whole area of Satan's hotbed. He's called right out of Satan's hotbed of the land of Shinar, and he goes all the way up to Haran, and then he comes down into this land. And we're going to begin talking a little bit more about this city and what that city's name was. It gets named here, what it was called before it was called Jerusalem. But that city was in existence, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And as this chart shows, well, the next chart, as the next map shows you, this is the one that I show the kind of Abram coming down from Haran, and he's at the end of chapter 13, he settles there in Hebron after God has him perform that gesture of possession. He goes throughout the land, and he walks to and fro in it, and we talked about the significance of that gesture of possession. But then we come to this chapter, and really the significance of this king priest named Melchizedek. And if you're not careful back here in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and if all you've got is a Sunday school storybook type understanding of things, then when you read about things like this, they just won't have the impact that they're really designed to have. And they won't impress you the way they're designed to really impress you. There's something God's doing here more than just telling a story about the battle and how Abram and his rangers beat these guys. And in fact, it almost seems out of place, because chapter 15 picks right up with Abraham and God confirming the covenant once again with him and Abram becoming justified unto eternal life. And the same thing goes kind of for that gesture of possession we looked at the end of chapter 13. But these details, whenever God drops something in his word like this, are important. And things like this aren't just added by God as tales of adventure or anything along those lines. So I want to look at this account of Abram coming back after doing battle with these kings that were in league with this king of Elam named Chedorlaomer. And after slaughtering them, it's interesting, the Bible's going to pick some, God makes sure that some very graphic language is used. He slaughtered them. Then Abram immediately meets up with this man who was both a king and a priest named Melchizedek. And the significance of Melchizedek blessing Abram and the blessing God in connection with that. Melchizedek blesses Abram, he blesses God. This mysterious man, Melchizedek, understood that what this land was all about. He understood a lot. And who this man Abram was, he knew who Abram was, what his significance there in and having his feet on that land, and what God's purpose was with him and his seed. And I want to just show you something real quick that's significant about this man and his name, Melchizedek. And I think there's a couple different spellings, but this is Melchizedek. In Hebrew, his name looks like this. And of course you read Hebrew that way. And so it's actually Melchei Tzedek. And so to put the we're gonna have to do this because we're English readers. I heard one guy once say, I don't know, it's just one of those sayings, but he said, you know, it's interesting that from if you take Israel, all the European languages go right to left, and all the Semitic languages go left to right, and all languages point back to Israel. It's one of those things. But we're going to have to set this out crossways because we read the other way. So this word, you'll see there's a hyphen there between the yod. This is the yod. This is the hyphen I'm talking about. Anyway, without going into all of that, Melchei, and then we have the word king. That's what that word means, king. Melchei, king. And then we have this Hebrew word here, tzedek. And tzedek is Hebrew for righteousness, tzedek. And what you actually have, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Melchi Tzedek, king of righteousness. But he's also called, that's his name, but the position he holds, he's a king. He's also called the king of Salem. Salem, by the way, is the original name of Jerusalem. And he's called king of Salem, and Salem means what? Peace. So he is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Who do you think he represents? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the king of righteousness, king of peace. And that's why Christ is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews teaches you. He's not going to be a priest after the order of the Levites, after the order of Aaron. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This man is very significant, this Melchizedek. Well, he's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. He's mentioned here in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned the 110th Psalm. We'll talk about that a little later on. And he only gets mentioned in the New Testament in one book, the book of Hebrews. But he is mentioned there a lot. A couple of times in chapter 5 and verses 6 and 10, he's mentioned once in chapter 6 and verse 20, and then a bunch of times in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And most folks just don't know what to do with this man. He just, as I say, is a mystery guy. He's mysterious. In fact, most Christians, because they don't handle God's Word properly or rightly divide God's Word and appreciate it rightly divided, they usually misunderstood. And I'm talking about me. This is how I used to teach about Melchizedek. They misunderstand, I'd misunderstood what his priesthood was all about and end up making us today, us members of the church, a body of Christ, to have our own priesthood. And I used to teach that. You have the privacy of your own priesthood and you're a priest unto God, and that we have our own priesthood and it's not the same as the Levitical priesthood. And the result is that we ended up teaching that we are priests unto God ourselves and that our priesthood is patterned after the order of Melchizedek, with Christ as our high priest. And there's a lot of twists and turns and variations to that, but that's generally what is taught today. And this is one of those things I can remember when I first came to understand God's Word rightly divided. While I didn't understand, I mean, almost zero, I mean, 0.0001% of understanding of what was going on when I first understood right division, that right division and focusing on Paul's our apostle and Paul's letters are our marching orders. Just that one thing alone, it just was like an adding machine going off in my mind and going ding 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 ding. That's out. That's out. That's out. That's out. And while I knew, I didn't know a lot about right division, I knew what it affected, and I knew this was one of them. And that one day, we're going to have to talk about the fact that we are not priests, and we're not priests unto God. And the truth of the matter is, that's exactly right. We're not priests. We're members of the body of Christ. We are sons of God. We are adopted sons and adopted daughters. And that was one of those things that the way I determined to deal with those kind of things was just to start letting God's Word do the work. And it'd be amazing how many times I'd have somebody come up to me and say, well, if this is true, and I believe it is true, then this isn't for us. And this was one of those things. I didn't have to teach you and clobber you with it and say, this is all terrible. And we just let the Word do the work, and you became fully persuaded. And one day you'd come up and you'd tell me, and I'd say, wow, that's really working. But no, and there's nothing to be afraid of. You don't lose out on anything by not being a priest. You are not a priest. We are not priests. There aren't priests today in the body of Christ. There's priests in religion and denominationalism, but this is something, and Steve Young was talking to me. He said he checked, he did a search on the word priest, priesthood, everything that has priest in it, and he said it was so funny because on his search, it was like all these hits in the Old Testament, all these hits in Hebrews through Revelation. Total silence in Paul's epistles. Paul never uses the word priest, priesthood, or any way the word priest. Never one time, not once. It's not in, and he understood it as well as anybody did. So as we come to the 14th chapter, we notice once again how chapter 13 ended. God has Abram perform this gesture of possession, and he performs that gesture and flies it right in the face of the adversary, as an indication that God is now in active possession of this land. And God's going to now take that battle to the adversary. And that's really what's going on. And why that map is a little helpful to look at, because we understand and appreciate that all this area is totally infected. And it's even in a medical sense, it's a great way to think about it. It is completely infected and affected by these Canaanites. Satan knows what that land's for. He has brought in all of these peoples that's names end in ites, all from Babylon, and they have come in here. And so now with Abram there, after performing that gesture of possession, standing there at Hebron, just southwest a little bit of Jerusalem, the real stage is now set for this battle to begin. And this is what is going to be going on, where God is going to actually take this battle to Satan with this man Abram. He's going to take that crafty one day in his own craftiness. And as we saw the significance of God planting Abram in that land, it wasn't just any old land or any old place, but the land of Canaan, where those Canaanites are. And one of the things you have to realize is that even though Abram was from their ilk, he was a Canaanite himself. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Gentile. This and what he was doing and where he was and what was going to happen, where he knows that his job is to take land. That's a dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. He's in a land of danger like you can't believe. These are bloodthirsty people, and I mean that in every literal sense. They are bloodthirsty people. They are people who will not give land up easily. And yet here's this man coming out of their own home headquarters, And he's claiming that he's going to take this land for this other god and not one of their gods. You've got to think for a moment that Abram's not coming into an unpopulated area. He's coming into a highly populated area. And it has all of that, the satanic clutches are gripping that land tightly. All the inroads of the satanic policy of evil has been made. There's a satanic culture that is there that they thrive upon. All of this stuff is going on. Abram isn't down there in a lovely environment. He's in a very, very dangerous place. And that's one of the reasons why this battle and everything explodes on the scene here in Genesis 14. But I want you to cast your eye back for a moment to the 18th verse of chapter 13, right as it ends. The last thing that chapter says is significant. At the end of verse 18, it says this, that Abraham, it says, and built there, there in Hebron, he built there an altar unto the Lord. That land that God claimed as his own land, he calls it, remember we looked at, he calls it, thy land, O Emmanuel. That land is now completely defiled and polluted. It's totally corrupted by Satan and his policy of evil, and by utilizing those Gentiles that came from Ham, and Ham's grandson, Canaan, and that Canaanic line, it became a hotbed of Satan's policy of evil. It was a place that promoted his ways, Satan's ways, and his paths, and his course for the world. But there's verse, or chapter 13 ends, you've got God's man now standing there on that land, and among all the altars, there were tons of them everywhere, all these altars to these false gods of the Gentiles and the Canaanites, you've now got this one altar unto the Lord Jehovah. And it was visibly different. It wasn't made like all the others. God capitalizes on that little feature, not only with Abraham, but he'll do it with Moses as well. And if you're reading along, you'd think that Abram was the very first man God put in there. And that's, but you find out soon he wasn't. Abram wasn't the first guy, man of God that God put in there. He already had a man living there. Before Abram ever got there, there's this guy who was both a king and a priest unto El Elyon, the Most High God. And that, of course, is Melchizedek. Well, with the information we've covered so far, you should have enough understanding and appreciation for what's going on here in Genesis 14, or at least some inkling that something is up here, and it is. And why in the world this man Abram goes out and does battle with these guys? By the way, Abram didn't have anything in this battle except one thing. They took his nephew. So he doesn't really have an axe to grind with any of these others, but he's going to go out, and really the first action he goes through is this battle. And appreciate, that's not just for the purpose of saving his brother's son Lot, his nephew. There's more to it than that. There's something else going on here. Or you wouldn't have this mysterious Melchizedek coming down, and the things that he says wouldn't be said. When you read it, Lot almost takes a back seat to everything. He's not really the primary thing in view at all. But the slaughter of these kings are, and this Melchizedek guy, he is. All right, in Genesis 14, what I'm after here is really setting down in the chapter a little bit later on. Down a little later, but let's at least scan a little bit of this to get an idea of what's going on here, and that's important so you can really make the connections. And again, that's what we're after, making these connections that I believe you're supposed to make. In the first 12 verses, and I kind of skipped over those 12 verses, and I'm going to do it now, but you've got an invasion of the land taking place by four kings mentioned there in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that these made war, and he's going to make war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah is involved in this. And what's going to happen is you've got down here on the, and again, this is not the Dead Sea down here was called earlier the Salt Sea. And there were cities down around here at the bottom. There's about five of these cities. Sodom and Gomorrah was down there. And there was a few more, and so the battle is going to be taking place in that general area. And so, as we say, you've got four kings mentioned in verse 1. They come in from that area of the land of Shinar. They're going to come over here, and they're going to do battle. And what's sparking this battle, they come to do battle with five kings, the five kings that are of these cities down here. So we've got these four guys coming in to do battle with these five guys, and what in the world is this thing all about? Well, they come to do battle for a reason. Look at verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Raphaims and all of these people in the wilderness. Now what's going on here is you've got certain kings that are kind of, it's kind of like mob. It's kind of like the mob in Chicago in the 1930s. You've got the kings coming in here, and they look at these guys down here and they say, well, you're supposed to be paying tribute to us. We're supposed to be taking certain money from you. And that's what was actually going on. They were paying tribute. They didn't like paying tribute. And it'd be just like if you were a business owner, part of your business would have to go to these guys, and they may provide protection or whatever, but they were paying tribute to them. But that's the surface cause for the battle and the contention and the rebellion that's all taking place. That's not at all why it's recorded here in the Word, and why God puts emphasis upon this. There's more going on behind the scenes, and it all comes out when Melchizedek does the talking later on. So skip down here to verse 13. Look at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, that these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken, notice he calls him his brother. It's his nephew, actually, but he's talking to him, it's his brother, because this is his brother's son, was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. All right? By the way, Dan, I'm not exactly sure that Dan would be this, but Dan would be, we'll just put it on here generally. Dan is north. I know it's north. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. We'll just put a G there for the Sea of Galilee. So this would be about where Dan is. And again, forgive me if it's off a little bit, but it's north and probably a little bit northeast of the, in fact, it may be off that map in all reality. But that's where they're going. So you've got a battle going on that goes up and down the Jordan Valley right there. All right? Now, I want you to just dock it in the back of your mind for now that what we've got these four kings. But you've not got just four kings. You've got four kings and four armies. These are four armies coming over from the Shinar area, and they're invading the land. And they make war with these other five kings that are down here around the southern end of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea at that time. You've got them doing battle down here in that area with these five kings and their armies. So you've got nine armies altogether. They end up fighting all the way down to the southern end of that Salt Sea. And you've got Abram there, and Abram's going to come down there. So how many men were actually down here in pitched battle? I don't know, but it was obviously in the thousands, probably tens of thousands, maybe. And guess who's living down there? Lot. So much for his brilliant choice. Remember, Abram gave him the choice. Go any place you want. And he sees the lights of Las Vegas, and he says, that looks interesting. I'm going down there. Well, he got himself in trouble. But what's amazing is Abram's going to go up against these guys with 318 men. They go after these kings and they pursue them. They're going to pursue these guys. 318 are going to pursue them. I'll just put a D up here once again. They're going to pursue them all the way up to Dan. That's a route, by the way. Abram's 318 special forces operators. You've got a huge number of people coming over to fight a war in this chapter. And when one man with a very small band of men are going to go after them and fight them off, what I'm after here is that you appreciate the great disparity of the number of people involved. 318 versus 1,000s. I don't know how to write it. Hundred times however many, but thousands. You've got this very, very small band of men. You need to really appreciate and have that sink in. That disparity of the number needs to be understood. Cecil was telling me before class that, and we're so glad he's here today, he was telling me before class that he's been looking a lot at Judges, and one of the things he was doing was going into a lot on Gideon. And the same thing happens there. Gideon's whole army gets pared down to this tiny little group. And again, this is the disparity of the people. Look at verse 15. And he divided himself against them. This, by the way, this is a brilliant move. This is one of the most well fought battles ever, not only in our history, but in the history of the known history of battle in the world, was fought by Lee against Joe Hooker. And I'm not being racist about this. It was a brilliant battle. But when Lee fought Hooker at Chancellorsville, by any objective standard, that was genius what he did. And by the way, old Joe Hooker, who was no great guy, he said that when he heard that Lee was coming, he said, "Well, may God have mercy on General Lee, for I will have none." Yeah, in just a few hours, he'd be running like a coward. But what Lee did was, Lee took an already small army and he divided it. And he not only divided it once, he divided it twice. And he completely encircled Hooker. And by the time the Confederates attacked, his men were still bivouacked with guns stacked. Their arms were still stacked. They were in their tents. And it was a complete rout. But the genius of dividing the troops like that and what he did, and that's something significant even here. And the king of, it says once again there in verse 13, verse 15. And he divided himself, Abram, he took his already small group, divided himself against them, he and his servants by night. Again, he comes in at night. You heard when we had Colonel Howard, the Medal of Honor recipient, who was here, three times nominated for the Medal of Honor. He received the Medal of Honor for one of those nominations, the Distinguished Service Cross for the other, and the Silver Star for the third one. And he used to he told me one he said I said, "Well, what about all these guerrilla, you know, how the Vietnamese would attack you at and all this stuff?" He said, we would out-guerrilla the guerrilla. He said, we would creep up on them and wait until they were asleep. About 4 o'clock in the morning, we'd go in and blow them up. He must have read Genesis 14. Abram divides his troops and by night and smote them and pursued them. This is one of the great things that Abram did that is lost by many, even to this day, who conduct battle operations, is pursuit. He pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, so they're going up, they're going north. And he brought back all the goods. To the winner goes the spoils. And also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Man, oh man. I don't know, I would have loved to have seen that battle. But this tells me an awful lot about Abram. And notice there in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah," which is the king's dale. I just want to point out, Abram slaughtered them. He didn't just run them off. He slaughtered them. And then in verses 18 down through verse 24, you have the account of Melchizedek coming out and bringing forth bread and wine. And those are significant things. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven." And he's doing this on a battlefield, a freshly fought battlefield. That, to my knowledge, there wasn't anybody left to even take the dead off. And here's this Chedorlaomer in this environment of a battle, a pitched battle, a slaughter having taken place, and he's out here talking about the Most High God, and he blesses Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy..." Oh, so there's more going on here than just getting Lot back. He never even mentions Lot. And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Yeah, that idiot. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not..." He's making an oath. "I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." We're going to talk about this in our next session. But what I'm after is that notice there in verse 7, Abram slaughtered them. And what I want to begin to do is focus our attention on verses 17 through 20 and get an appreciation for what this whole event is about. Why in the world would God give an entire chapter in His Bible to the issue and of this battle and this mysterious man Melchizedek when it comes to the events that surround Abram and his seed? What has this got to do with Abram and his seed? Well, it is a very, very significant event. And it's not just because God wanted to put on display Abram's fighting prowess and his genius. He must have been a genius for battle. But he doesn't want to just put that on display or anything along those lines. Nor is this just some random event or happenstance that occurs in Abram's life that gets recorded. The truth of the matter is, what's going on here is a record of part of the satanic policy of evil against God, and God's using, that adversary knew that God's using this man Abram and his seed in order to attempt to strengthen Satan's own policy of evil and its own effects on that land of Canaan, and God is bringing a man in there to counterman that. And the outcome of the whole thing is, in Satan's view, if I can, and that's one of the reasons why I've listed all these ites, and there may be even more, there's 10 of them that are very significant, but I've listed a whole bunch of them to show you and to impress upon you, and I don't know if it was like this with you, but it was with me. I was never that impressed. I thought this land was so sparse. It wasn't. There were cities all over the place. There were people everywhere. But they were all Satan's men and Satan's people and all of this kind of thing. And to realize that the whole outcome of this in Satan's mind was, I know the significance of that land, and I'm going to thwart God's repossession plan and confirm the plan and purpose that Satan has for contending with God. And now God brings Abram in, and he's going to confirm his repossession plan and his purpose with Abram, and he's going to do it by means of a meeting that takes place between God's new man in the land, Abram, and a man who God had already established in that land, who has a very significant role to play, named Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and an actual king, the king of Salem, the king of peace. And so just by that, you know something big is being focused on, and it is. But we're about out of time for the first session. Let me see. That's probably a good place to stop. And I think I will stop right there, and we'll try to get all this in our next session, just covering the basics of what in the world is going on. There are four major issues involved in this incident, and we need to look at all four of them very briefly, because this really is important to handle your Bible, because you've got Melchizedek in Genesis, and he doesn't really, I mean, he shows up, he's in the 110th Psalm, which we will see, but then he's just mentioned all over the place in the book of Hebrews. So there is a connection that is being made in our timeline chart. As we will see that connection has something to do, God is going to, if you've already, you probably already know, I'll bet you this is a preview of coming attractions, and you will be right. That's exactly what he's doing. He's making a dry run, but he does it. Again, the thing to appreciate about these dry runs, I call them, or God's previews of coming attractions, those aren't just being done as previews of coming attractions. But what they're doing is they start out very, very general. This is extremely elementary, very general. This whole thing is going to get covered again and again. And as God covers it again and again, in the brilliance and the genius of his teaching prowess, God is able to flesh it out, add details when you're able to handle them, so that by the time you get to these courses of punishment coming on Israel, you're going to have a much clearer understanding of what's going on in God's program of Israel. And if you're a Jew, you're going to understand what he was doing with you. Then Daniel comes along, and he's going to give tremendous detail to the timeline. Then Christ is going to come along, and he's going to give even further detail to that timeline. Then John is going to come along, and John's going to take that timeline in the book of the Revelation, and he's going to give every detail to the point where you can read it. A member of the remnant of Israel will read it as a daily newspaper and know day to day what is exactly going to transpire. And it's the way God's grace allows for when the actual event takes place, so that no one can claim they didn't know. They all had a chance to be able to understand what was going on. So this is one of those times. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back, and we will finish looking at this mysterious man, Melchizedek.